We turn to the book of Job, chapter 34, and those verses 31 to 33. But especially those words, "I will not offend anymore." I'll read verses 31 to 33. "Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose." To be able, in the depth of sin, to say, "I will not offend anymore," is the hardest thing of all. It is the very nub of the gospel. It is the very part of us that must be broken, else there is no repentance and there is no pardon and forgiveness. I know I've told you before, but when they try to rehabilitate somebody from drugs, the Drugs Anonymous group, the equivalent of the Alcoholics Anonymous, say there is one condition. He or she must be willing to give up drugs. And we had a boy at our church who could not quite get there. But they did take it, and they were right, because he didn't quite come off. And he did die. They knew best. That until we can get to that stage where we can say and know we mean and that it will happen, I will break the habit. Those who know about these things, it be drugs or alcohol or whatever, they know it actually can't be done. And this is a picture. The Lord has allowed pictures with the use of drugs and with the use of alcohol, with the use of narcotics like cigarettes or whatever. It's a picture of sin. That until with our particular sin, or combination of sins, we can actually get to the point where we say to the Lord, "I will not offend anymore." In other words, I will forsake that sin. Until we're there, we are not repenting. And we therefore cannot be pardoned. And we therefore are not saved. It is the very nub of the whole issue. I know when we were dealing with the boy who was on drugs, we felt it so hard. He wanted to come off, but he didn't. In his better moments, he wanted to be free. But when push came to shove, he would carry on. And better moments won't do unless God helps. We had no power to break. Wesley very knowingly spoke of that he breaks the power of cancelled sin. But the breaking of the power begins in the affected will of man. who must be brought to say, I will not offend any more. I will do no more. It is a wonderful picture in Jeremiah about Ephraim, Israel. Israel is hurt. He's bemoaning. God is observing him and he's saying, thou hast chastised me. I hurt. I've been whipped. I'm sore. And I don't think the things I enjoyed doing were really worth that. And when God begins to chasten the sinner, he then is brought into that predicament where he has to say to himself, I don't think the enjoyment of the sinful things that I do is worth the hurt. Now the Lord knows how to deal with individual souls. Some souls he hits with physical punishment, but not all physical disability or illness has anything to do with sin. But the sinner knows if in his case it is. That the punishment may come in a conscience that is all the time seared. That no matter what you are thinking, what you are doing, the disquiet for the things that you have done, though it only was a little bit of enjoyment, but all the rest of the time there's just this niggling undoing in the heart that what you've done has displeased God and what you have done is wrong. And it spoils all the other legitimate things. It's just there. Or it may be that we're unstable. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And now we're one thing and now we're another. Now we're one temper and now we're nice. Now we're bitter and cruel and now we're sweet and pleasant. But nobody ever knows who's going to turn up. The nasty bit of us or the nice bit of us. The Jekyll or the Hyde. The chastening is hurting. And I have surely beheld Ephraim bemoaning himself, says the Lord. Thou hast chastised me. And I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. It's a wonderful picture. We'll forget about bullocks, we'll think of horses and rodeos. Here is a horse that has never been tamed. Here is a horse that's never been ridden. And of course it's great fun to the cowboys, we've seen it on telly or wherever we've seen it, to be skilled enough to ride a horse that has never been ridden. To get a saddle on him. You've got to be able to ride him bareback. You've got to be able to take his kicking and his bucking and his throwing and his running. Until bit by bit, you'll get tired, you'll be subdued. Perhaps, who knows what a horse feels, unless you're a horse whisperer. He might like the feel of the man on his back, gently, still there after attempting to throw him off, but still there, and soothing him, and calming him down. And the stage is reached when he will endure a man riding on his back and walking slowly back across the paddock. Well, the picture here is of a bullock that's going to be used to pull. And it can't pull in harmony with man and pull a plough with another bullock while it's wild. I suppose people think of the wild being the strong. But the wild is uncontrolled. And the water that cascades down the hill is useless, but the water that cascades under control may produce electricity. And we have been wild. Wild towards God, careless towards God. I don't care what God thinks. I don't care what God says. I still do generally care what God might think, but while I'm enjoying the particular sin that I intend to endure, I don't care what God thinks. And the innermost heart of man can react like that. God looks down on Ephraim, whom he loves. He looks down on the soul that he loves and he intends to have. And he's bemoaning himself, herself. I've been chastised. And like Paul, I kicked against the pricks. I resisted the goads. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. I pulled against it all the time. My life was pull, 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 resist, resist, resist. I went to see a friend in Ireland once who had a dog that every time he took it out, pulled, pulled, pulled. And eventually they had to make the decision that he would have to be destroyed. You can't have a dog that pull, pull. You need to have a dog that is docile. A dog that will respond. A dog that will be in harmony with its master. All these are pictures of an unbridled man or woman or boy or girl. Of one who is not yet tamed by God in Christ. And whose only regard is to the enjoyment of sin. Whatever it be. Some sins are more significant than others. Some sins are more damaging than others. But even the smallest sin, persistently indulged in, may rob us of eternity and therefore turns out to be as serious as a big sin. Indeed, it may be more serious than a big sin, because a big sin we may see the obvious of it and obviously repent, whereas this little sin keeps on and it's never dealt with. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. That's the next stage. Surely it is fitting to be said to God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend any more. But there is a stage that was revealed there. Here God views Ephraim and reveals to us, here was a man under the yoke. A man smarting, a man hurting, a man full of sin. But he still knows that he can't resist it. And so he says, turn thou me, and I shall return. He can't yet say, I will not offend any more. He knows he will. There's something yet got to happen. There's something that he can't do for himself. He can't break this yoke of sin for himself. Maybe he would like to be able to say, I will do no more. Maybe he's tried to say, I will do no more, but done it again. Maybe this is what is being referred to by Elihu in Job. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. And this bit, that which I see not, teach thou me, which may mean the same as turn me. Turn me. There's something I don't understand about my condition. There's something I don't understand about why I am what I am. There's something maybe I don't understand about God, why he's doing this to me. And the answer, of course, is that I have awoken to an awareness that I am human and therefore have the sin of Adam. And God has woken me to the fact that he will not accept my sinfulness and that to that end he has provided a sinless Saviour, that I might be in him and not in Adam. But he will not accept my sin. And he will not accept a person in sin until he has repented. It is right to say to God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend anymore. The picture in Jeremiah, of course, is a picture of the Lord. Is he my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? Since I spake against him, since I have convicted him of sins, since I showed him from my word that his ways were wrong, I earnestly remember him still. God speaks of being troubled for him and sending his only begotten son. Surely I will have mercy upon him. But repentance is the gift of God. Some translations of the scripture use the word penitence. But in modern English, certainly the word penitence simply means an outward showing of affliction. You put on dust and ashes, you humble your body, but not your soul, which is still set on these things. John the Baptist preached that the Pharisees should bring forth fruits, meet, that very same word, fitted to repentance. He asked the sinful Pharisees, what were they doing there? He wanted to see some evidence of the fruits of repentance. The Lord Jesus began his ministry as John the Baptist began his ministry with repent and believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus ended his ministry, Luke 24, telling the disciples to go out and preach repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance tests. Upon reflection, I think a defective preaching of repentance in the church where I first heard the gospel led me into all sorts of problems. Now, the Lord is very kind, but I certainly came to the Lord under the preaching, give your heart to Christ. And the Lord is very kind, and where gospel preaching is defective, where it doesn't present a whole gospel, and the Lord has his eye on somebody, he will bring that person to understand the things that they should have heard at the beginning. But of course it is relatively easy to yield your life to Christ. We have a better instinct. And some will follow that natural call. But that isn't the same as repentance. It ought to be. If I yield my life to Christ, it ought to mean that anything that is not of a piece with that should be sidelined, burned, got rid of, like they got rid of all the old books. But in practice, that often isn't what happens. In practice, the giving of one's life to Christ means that he has just over half, so you can say it's a majority, but nearly a half of the old ways are left behind, unrepented of, continued in. Even things that you subsequently discover are not consistent with the scripture. I had to fight to get rid of bad language. Swear not at all, says the Lord. But I was swearing quite happily for my first year as a Christian, and very unhappily for my next year as a Christian. But had repentance barred the way? Had I not been allowed to proceed further until I repented, maybe the work would have been more thorough. I didn't like my music teacher because she was constantly against my carelessness. And though I knew I could play pieces up to examination standards, she would say, "No, I'm not going to put you in. You haven't worked hard at it. When I tell you something is wrong, you repeat it on me next week. When I say don't do it this way, you're still doing it. You haven't practiced. You haven't done it. I'm not going to put you in the exam. You represent me. And you're going to fail. Well, at least you're not going to get as good a result as you should." I hated that. But the reason I hated it was not because I didn't like her, but because it went straight to the heart of my failure. It was right. I didn't practice. I knew I could do it, more or less, you know. Till someone with an eagle eye could see that it wasn't good enough. And God, with his eagle eye, goes for the very part that we would not have him go for. As with the rich man, his riches kept him from the Lord. It was the only thing that Christ mentioned. So it is with us. And when it's our secret sin, our darling sin, the thing we want to do, we resent it before God bitterly. If only he'd leave us alone on that matter, we'd be happy to serve him. We'd love to serve him. But there's just this something deep down in our human nature, Adamic, that keeps us linked to Adam and not to his dear, only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on Calvary. It is right to say to God, "I borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me." I will be teachable. I want to hear the gospel of salvation. I want to go along the line of the gospel of salvation. When I get to a hurdle, a sin that remains, I want to pull it down. And this little warning that comes, it's Elihu speaking, but forget Elihu. Verse 33, "Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose." Right, think ostrich. When an ostrich buries its head in the ground, it doesn't make the slightest difference to the attack of the enemy. Whether the ostrich denies it, or whether the ostrich were to stand up and face it, the enemy is attacking. His head in the sand makes not the slightest difference. This is what's being said here. Right. Should it be according to thy mind? Will you say, "I will not offend any more? That which I see not, teach thou me"? He will recompense it. You say that, and he will pardon you. You say that, and he will forgive you. He will restore you. He will give you your new status. If it isn't according to your mind, he will still pay back sin for sin, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose. You may refuse to turn to the Lord. You may refuse to repent. But it makes no difference to God's sword of judgment hanging over you. Whether you choose or not, God will recompense. He will either recompense his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and punish him instead of you, if you repent, if you turn from it, or he will visit you for it. But recompense your sin, he will. Shall it be according to thy mind? I hope it will be. But then your mind needs working upon. Your mind and my mind needs the Lord to turn us, and we shall be turned. When the gospel is preached, repent. No man can repent unless God helps him. In other words, when the gospel is preached, repent. And God enables somebody to repent, it's because invisibly and instantaneously he's enabled that person to be taught and to be turned. Sometimes a person has to say, Lord, I'm not ready yet. I know this is still upon me. Turn me. And it's a time of struggle for a day, a week, a month, in times of revival, for hours on end, perhaps. Until they know that the Lord has turned them from this thing. And they know it. Once or twice in my life, I've had severe influenza or things of that sort, pneumonia. And the thing about those sort of diseases is that actually you know the moment the fever has passed. You may still be weak, you may still be far from being fit of yourself, but you actually know that it's changed, it's gone, you're past the climax. And it's the same with being eternally saved. In the moment that you have left your sin, in the moment that you've forsaken it, in the moment that you've turned, and in the moment that you have said, I will not offend anymore by the grace of the Lord and his power within you, you know it's gone. And you may know that it's still there if it hasn't gone. In these verses, in Jeremiah and in Job, we see repentance spelled out. In the dealings of Jesus with Peter, we see the repentance set in motion, though he was already a believer. But believers still do things that are wrong and they need repenting of under the same conditions. In the thief on the cross, without the word repentance ever being used, everything there is in place. He confesses his sin. He says that he's there worthily. He's receiving the due reward of his deeds. He addresses the Lord as one, though he's on the cross, he's going to enter a kingdom. He believes in it. He knows that he's going to die, but he believes that it's there beyond death. And although he's not going to live on earth to test his repentance, for it is sometimes easier to die in the faith than it is to live out the faith, that wasn't a trial put upon him, though it was upon Paul. Nevertheless, there in that thief, you see all the different factors that make up for repentance. He repented of his deeds. Didn't mean he escaped dying or the reward of them. He believed in the Saviour. That he was dying for mankind. He believed the Saviour had a kingdom, the kingdom in which he looked to believe. But the centre, the nub of it, is these words, I will not offend anymore. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. These are strong words to the soul of a man still in Adam, that brings a man, a woman, or a boy, or girl out of Adam and into Christ. I've sometimes thought that the word for forgiveness we can take a little light-heartedly. I forgive you is something that trips off the tongue. And it is the word that is used among individuals. But I feel that sometimes we might take it a little more seriously if we use the word that is used about national sins. Pardon. Because a pardon, when convicted of an offence, a pardon in the sight of a nation, can only be given by the monarch and only if he decides to. And you are in doubt of your life from the moment you are under the sentence of death until the reprieve comes. I think that's healthier. Once you're convicted of sin, you're under sentence of death from the King of Kings until he sends his reprieve through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you gladly and wholeheartedly receive, knowing you'll never do again the things for which you were convicted. May the Lord help us in these soul-searching matters. Amen. Well, Peter said in his letter that all should come to repentance. Let's sing the hymn number 700.